Go ahead and be seated, and if you have a copy of the scripture with you, I invite you to open it to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation is the last book of your Bibles. If you get to the maps, you have gone too far. We're going to look at the 20 verses of chapter 1 together this morning. We are not studying the book of Revelation in its entirety, but over the next several weeks, Lord willing, we will be looking at the various letters of Jesus to the seven churches of Asia. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. It seems like, for many of us, holidays kind of have a feel of the temporal. You know, there's all of this buildup, and then they're here, and then they're gone. And you sort of are reminded of that every time you walk through a store like a Target or a Walmart. Usually about 4 or 5 weeks in advance of a holiday, the decorations start coming out, depending upon how big the holiday is. And then the items are there, then it seems like a day or two before the holiday or the day of the holiday, everything is on clearance, and then it's on to the next one. But there are some days that have lasting ramifications. For instance, we celebrate our nation's independence on the 4th of July, and we know that the Declaration of Independence has some lasting implications for us as a nation. It was a prelude to our declaration of war against Britain and the fighting for our independence from them. And when we stop and we think about it, we recognize that Easter has implication for us long beyond the day of Easter. That as we prayed just a few moments ago, that a risen Savior means that Jesus is alive. And a living Savior is not relegated to a single day on a calendar year. And so here on this Sunday after Easter, it seems appropriate that we would find ourselves in one of the last books chronologically in our Bibles. And it is there that Jesus comes and identifies himself as a living Savior. And his appearing to John reminds us that Jesus is alive and that he reigns. Now, before we read these verses together, let me give you just a little bit of context. It is the end of the first century, probably somewhere in the mid-90s. And John is probably the last of the 12 apostles to still be alive. He is in exile off the coast of Turkey in an island called Patmos. And he's there because the Roman emperor, a man by the name of Domitian, is persecuting Christians. And so John had been sent away for his faithful proclamation of the gospel. And it is there that he is given the book of Revelation to record and to share. And reading in verse 1 and following, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. Blessed is the one who reads about the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And therefore write what you have seen, what is and what will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Father, we are thankful for this day and for this time and for this word. And we pray that as we make our way through it this morning, that you will speak to us in a way that both challenges and comforts. Father, it is our desire that we leave here different because of our worship with you and our encountering you through your word. Father, may you have your hand on us in this time. May you give us clarity in our teaching and an openness of heart and our learning. May we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Two truths I want us to hold on to this morning as we make our way through these 20 verses of this opening chapter together. The first of those is that Jesus reveals himself. Again, John is in exile. Christianity is under persecution at the hand of the Roman emperor, a man by the name of Domitian. So the most powerful man and the most powerful empire in the known world is persecuting a group of religious believers. These Christians, these followers of Jesus who would refuse to pay homage to the emperor and adhere to an insistence that Jesus alone is Lord, are the targets for persecution and retribution. John, who was one of the 12 apostles, if you will, one of the inner circle with Jesus, the last of those probably still alive, is in exile because of his gospel proclamation, and it is there that he is given this revelation. And the opening verses of this chapter tell us that God gave Jesus this revelation to show his servants what must soon take place. Now we know the word soon is relative when it comes to God, because God's plan unfolds in his time, and the Lord measures time differently than you and I do. And in verse 3 then, we see the first of seven blessings that would appear, or that will appear, throughout the book of Revelation. John identifies those as blessed who read aloud the words of this prophecy, and who hear the words of this prophecy, and who keep what is written in it. This blessing is a reminder to us of the importance of encountering God in His Word, both privately in our own devotional times on a regular basis with God, and corporately when we gather together to worship. One of the things that we have worked to do more and more in recent years is to include more public scripture reading, where we read aloud not just the sermon text but other passages of Scripture as well. But it's not enough, John tells us, simply to hear the Word or to read the Word. But he says the blessing comes upon not only those who hear and who read, but those who keep. So it's not enough to merely read and listen to God's Word. We need to live it out. You know, folks, I think one of the things that's challenging for us, if we're to be honest with one another this morning, is for many of us, we take pride in the fact that we are part of a church that adheres to the Bible, that preaches the Bible, that teaches the Bible, that proclaims the truth of God's Word. Yet as we take pride in that, how much of that Word which we revel in impacts the reality of the way in which we live. We can brag to our friends that we are a Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching church, and we can brag to our families that we are a Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching church, but the reality is our lives should show that we are a Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching church. Furthermore, John tells us that this blessing is important because the time is near. Again, it's a reminder of the uncertainty of the hour of the consummation of God's plan. And it is a challenge for us that perhaps we need to quit putting off till tomorrow what we need to do today. We all know what that's like, or I should say many of us know what that's like. You know, you determine in the aftermath of Christmas, I'm going to watch what I eat. I need to lose a few pounds or a few dozen. And so we say, starting Monday, I'm going to do better. And Monday comes and somebody brings pizza to the office or somebody brings donuts to the classroom or, you know, we end up going out to eat to an all-you-can-eat Chinese buffet or something like that with the family. We say, well, starting next Monday, things are going to be different. And lo and behold, you're 52 Mondays later. A whole another year's come around. And another Christmas. And you tell yourself again, well, starting Monday. Now, I know tomorrow's Monday. Maybe we need to start making changes today. Maybe we need to get serious with our faith and the practice of it and what God shows us in His Word. And we may say, well, I don't know that much. I don't know all there is to know. And once I can get it all, a handle on it all, I'll live it out. How about we agree to start with this? Live out what you know. And I would submit to each of us this morning that if we lived out what we know, we have plenty of things that we need to, by God's grace, change before we learn, go on to learn and grow the things that we don't know. In verse 4, John then identifies himself and the recipients of this letter. He says, John to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace, that familiar greeting that we often read in the various epistles of the New Testament. And while he identifies himself as the human author, ultimately, the author of this letter is the triune God. For John says to us, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The one who is, was, and is to come is a reference to God the Father. We don't often think of God the Father as coming, but we understand by its very essence, its very nature, the Trinity, that when Jesus comes, God the Father would come as part of that. So this letter is from the Father and from the Spirit. The seven spirits before the throne is a figurative way of describing the Holy Spirit in His fullness. And then most directly. Thirdly, we see it is from Jesus Christ, who John describes as the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. John reminds us early in this letter that Jesus is alive and that He reigns. That He is the faithful witness to the things of God. That He is the firstborn from the dead, and suggesting to all of us that there is a resurrection to come for us who believe in Christ. And He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The emperor may be the most powerful human on the planet, but there is one greater than he, John says, and his name is Jesus. And as the Christmas carol reminds us, he rules the world, he rules the earth with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. What a blessing to people who are living in times of uncertainty, living in times they don't understand, to be reminded in the midst of their confusion and their turmoil and their fear and their anxiety that Jesus still reigns. Folks, I would submit to you that just about every day I get on social media or I get on the internet or I turn on the television and I see something that just completely blows my mind. And although it may often go unspoken, every night when I go to bed I think to myself, well, surely tomorrow cannot be a repeat of today when something comes along that utterly flabbergasts me. Then the next day I make the mistake of getting on social media and turning on the television. And I see something that I didn't think 24 hours ago was possible. And I don't understand it all. It doesn't make sense to me. Just this past week we have read once again of the hatred of man towards one another as they go into places of worship and they open fire to kill. We have read of retribution, as a cause for these horrific massacres in Sri Lanka a week or so ago. We have read stories of colleges teaching that a fetus is comparable to a human cancer cell. And we wonder, how in the world can we think such things? How in the world can we be sliding at such a rate into utter chaos and confusion? We're broken and corrupted by sin. And in the midst of all of that, we say, what is happening? What an encouragement to be reminded that Jesus is still King. John tells us that He is deserving of all glory and dominion because He has set us free from our sins by His blood. He has freed us from the power and from the penalty of our sin by His sacrificial death on the cross. And He has made us a kingdom of priests. We have access to God and have the opportunity and the privilege to represent God before others. It is because of Jesus we have power and hope, power to change and to grow and hope for all eternity. And then John tells us in verse 7 that this Jesus is coming again. His return will be visible. It will be known. And then in verse 8, the Lord identifies Himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is, who was, and is to come, the Almighty. As the Alpha and Omega, He is telling us that God is the God of all of history. Before the first letter of history was recorded, and after the last is written down, there is God. He is the Almighty. He is El Shaddai. And there is nothing He cannot do. Because Jesus reveals Himself in these opening verses to John and gives him the commission to write this letter. And the verses that follow, we see that really He serves to assure us in the midst of our suffering. Because as we read on, we find that John identifies himself as your brother and partner in affliction, kingdom, and endurance. As John is writing this letter to these churches that are facing trial and tribulation to these believers that know what it is to suffer. He doesn't write to them as an apostle. He doesn't pull rank on them, but he identifies himself as a brother, and he identifies himself as a partner in the affliction and in the kingdom and in the endurance that is with Jesus. John is saying to them, I'm one of you. He is their brother. He is their partner. He is going through the kind of challenges they are going through. Listen, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And I cannot stress this enough, that we are partners in the kingdom through Jesus. And we will go through affliction. And we will need endurance. One of the greatest lies, and sadly it is the creation and the invention of American Christianity, but one of the greatest lies in contemporary Christendom is that when you come to Christ, if you believe strong enough, if you believe sincerely enough, God exists to give you your every whim and want, and you will never suffer, and you will have all that you could ever imagine and hope for. And sadly, as Albert Mohler reminded us this past week, we are exporting this heresy to the world. And the reason the so-called prosperity gospel is empty and fails is because it is meaningless. It has nothing to offer one who sits in the doctor's office and hears the doctor say, you have cancer and you have 6 weeks to live. It has nothing to offer the employee who has given 30 years of his life to see the growth of his company, who gets called in and is let go. It is in our suffering that we grow most in our faith in Christ. And the prosperity gospel offers no framework for us to deal with our suffering. We often think of these illustrations in simple, generic terms. Just this past week, I was reminded again of the reality of death. Young man who grew up in the church that I grew up in, significantly younger than me, probably in his early to mid-40s at best, died of esophageal cancer after having received the diagnosis just about 2 weeks ago. Suffering and affliction are real. And in this life, in this journey, in this kingdom work that we are called to as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the midst of the affliction that we most certainly will face, we will need endurance. And we will need people to walk through it with us. Remember that you and I are interconnected. It is important that we live like a community. I was talking with someone this past week, and we were talking about the church, and they said something to me that caused me to stop and to sort of sit back. And to break down their comments, what they expressed was a lamentation that there is very little way for us to connect beyond the pulpit. Folks, I would submit to you that for most of us in this room, we are a church on Sunday morning from 10:30 to noon. And we are individuals walking through life on our own the rest of the week. As a local body of believers, we are called to go through this life together. Now that doesn't mean we all are going to be BFFs. And if you've got to set a table for 30 the next time you have dinner. But what it means is that we are family. That we walk through this thing called life together. That we journey this trail together. That we laugh together. That we cry together. That we endure suffering together. That we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are partners in the affliction, the kingdom, and the endurance that comes with following Jesus. So we must live like a community of spiritual siblings and partners. And we cannot quit. John goes on and he says in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit then on the Lord's day. He was in a state to receive and to deliver this prophetic message. It is not accidental that John identifies the day of the week as the Lord's day. What's he telling us? He is telling us that it was Sunday. And here's what I believe about that 10th verse. I believe that even though John was in exile, and that John was old, and John was isolated, and John was alone, that John was having church. And he was in the Spirit. And it begs the question, doesn't it? What condition are we in on the Lord's day? We could spend some time on this, but I think I'll leave the question hang there. John then hears a loud voice telling him to write to the seven churches, and the recipients of this letter in an immediate sense are identified. These churches that we'll walk through over the course of the next 7 weeks, Lord willing, which would form a particular route a courier would take when delivering these letters. Seven real churches in real time with real struggles and real blessings that John is writing to, but through the course of writing to those churches, he's speaking not only to them, but through the years to us. And the vision, then John turns to see who is speaking to him, and he sees this wonderful vision. And it is this vision that reminds us that Jesus is alive and well. He sees seven golden lampstands, verse 12 tells us. And in the midst of them, there was a man. And it is a reminder to us that Jesus is in the midst of His churches. The 20th verse tells us that these lampstands represent these seven churches in Asia. We further are reminded, if we allow our minds to think back to the Gospels, to the exchange in Matthew, when Jesus calls the disciples to confess who He is, and they speculate some things, what others are saying, and then He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." When Saul of Tarsus is persecuting the church and he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus that day, and he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus says, "What? I am Jesus. And why are you persecuting my churches?" No, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus is in our midst. He identifies with us. We are not alone in this journey. We are not alone in this struggle. And even as a church, as we lament and we wonder and we struggle, we know Christ is present. And John sees him in this ankle-length robe with this golden sash, and the attire reminds us of his priestly work. For Jesus is our great high priest. He has offered the sacrifice of himself that we might be able to come into the presence of God. Hebrews 4 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." John begins to go further in his description of what he sees. And the imagery that he uses is drawn from Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 10, where the prophet Daniel describes the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. And John says that the hair of his head was white, white as wool, whiter as snow. Some of you are going to go home and look in the mirror and say, I got Jesus' hair. The white hair points to his purity, but more than that, to his wisdom. He has fiery eyes, the text says, or eyes like fire. It speaks to his ability to see and to discern. His feet were like bronze as it is fired in a furnace. It speaks to strength. And his voice like the sound of cascading waters. What John sees is an individual standing in the midst of his churches as a great high priest with wisdom, who sees all and is all discerning, who knows what his people and his churches are going through. And who is stronger and greater than any of his enemies. What an encouragement to people who are suffering. What an encouragement to individuals and to churches who are being persecuted at the hands of the empire. What an encouragement to you and me. Listen, do you understand, truly understand, the sovereign God who created all that is and who holds all that is together by the power of His Word, that God knows where you are and who you are and what it is you're going through this day? And that He has the wisdom to apply to your lives to help you through that. And He has the strength to carry you through that trial. Now that's not a statement on the changing of your context necessarily. And whatever your trial is, if God by His grace would bring healing, to Him be the glory. If He would bring immediate financial relief, to Him be the glory. If He would provide in the ways that are extraordinary and unexpected and in abundance, to Him be the glory. If He would take that which is broken and make it like new, to Him be the glory. But He may not act in that way. And that disease may run its course. And that financial struggle may continue to unfold. And that relational issue may continue to decay. And in all of that, God is still at work in your life, offering His wisdom, His discernment, and His strength to help bring you through those trials. John says when he speaks the Word of God. As the author of Hebrews puts it, living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit. So what is John to do in the face of such an awesome spectacle? He does the only thing he can do. He falls at his feet and he worships. An honest evaluation of who Jesus is demands that we worship Him with all that we are and all that we have. Jesus reaches out to him. I love that. You catch that? In all the imagery of Revelation, sometimes I'm afraid we miss the most beautiful things. Do you see this in verse 17? John is at his feet like a dead man. And Jesus reaches out and put his right hand on him. And he tells him not to be afraid. And then listen to the words he says. I am the first and the last. Now he's hearkening back, isn't he, to the Alpha and the Omega. That he is the God of all history and the living one. I was dead. I hung on a cross and died in your place and was put in a tomb where I lay for 3 days. I was dead. But look, I am alive forever and ever. and I hold the keys of death and Hades. To hold the keys is to have authority over something. What is Jesus saying to John? John, I was dead and I'm alive now, and I have authority. I have power over death and the grave. They no longer rule. They no longer reign. I am alive forever. As the modern songwriter has put it, Jesus has overcome. And the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He has risen from the dead. So may we join the hymn writer of old in singing not with just our lips, but with our lives, the victory that is Jesus. May the sentiment of our hearts be the same as that which was expressed in the song. A serve a risen Savior is in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He is always near. So rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. Lift up your voice and sing eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King. The hope of all who seek Him. The help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good, and kind. Jesus is the living One who reigns forever.